I want to draw your attention to the final statement in the verse 20, made by the apostle, so that they are without excuse. And this will form our text for this evening. Paul was first and foremost a preacher of the gospel. His purpose in living was to preach Christ and Him crucified. He recognized, according to verse 1, that this was the purpose of God for his life. He was a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, and separated unto the gospel of God. These are words that indicate that Paul recognized that the purpose, the will of God for his life as the servant of Christ, was to be one wholly given up to the ministry of the gospel that God has revealed in his word. That realization affected his entire life. He lived under a conscious obligation to every man to proclaim to them the word of life. He indicates as much in the verse 14 when he says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. He felt this obligation in his soul at the command of God to spread the truth of Jesus Christ. The only way that he could discharge this debt that he felt before God was to communicate the gospel of Christ. For he goes on in verse 15 to say, being this, or feeling this debt, so as much as in me is, ready to invest everything that he had in himself, he says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. The gospel that Paul preached was a message, a revelation from God that dealt with the subject of righteous judgment and with sin. And in Paul's great exposition of the gospel that is found in this epistle, here is where he begins. He begins with the subject of sin and God's righteous and holy indignation against sin. Now, these are not the relics of some ancient philosophy from a bygone day. These are matters that pertain to our own day because they are integral to the gospel of Christ. They are integral to the whole message of salvation that God has given. It is not without significance that Paul begins at this point, as if to emphasize the primary importance of these doctrines of sin and the wrath of God against sin. Now, in the course of dealing with God's view of sin and the judgment of God and the wrath of God, Paul makes this far-reaching comment in the verse 20. There are tremendous implications to this simple statement that he makes. We could read over it and not notice what exactly it is that he means when he says they are without excuse. But we want to look at his statement tonight and in the will of God come to understand just what exactly he meant. First of all, we're going to consider that men are without excuse for their sin. This is what he is saying. Men are without excuse for their sin. That's what he's talking about in the context. You will have recognized that as we read through the chapter. He is outlining the downward path of depravity that is seen on an individual level, that is to be observed at a societal level, that is to be seen at a national level and also at a global level. The path of mankind is a downward path, a decline into increasingly worse and worse sin. Now, the decline into sin that Paul is outlining for us here, as depraved man gets worse and worse and worse, he sets out a number of signposts, if you like, along the way. There are specific crimes against God that are referred to that act as indicators of just how far man has gone from God. And you will have observed that he makes special reference to immorality of one kind or another. He speaks of men and women leaving the natural use one of the other to engage in perverse and wicked and abominable moral practices. And he indicates that this is a benchmark of how far men have gone from God. They've been given up to their own sinful inclinations. They're no longer under the restraint of God's word, God's law, at this point as they engage in these activities. Now that is an indication, even in our own day, as we see these particular sins abounding, it is an indication of how far this society has gone from God. It is an indication of how far the individuals who promote these things have gone from God. The path is a one of decline and departure from the Lord. But Paul is emphasizing that even as men go downward, as they decline away from God, as they go into deeper and darker and more wicked activities, at every step of the way, they are without excuse. Before God, they have no excuse for their depraved, wicked thinking. They have no excuse for the wicked actions that characterize their lives. The guilt and the sin of man's life and activity is without the mitigating factor of an excuse. Very often, in human terms, wrong is done, but there is a reason, or there is an excuse, or there is a defense that can be made that mitigates the guilt and the culpability in the matter, but not in terms of sin. Before God, there is no excuse. No man, Paul is saying, has any excuse. No matter how far or how little he may have declined from God, no matter how many or how few of these specific crimes against God are seen in his life, he is entirely without excuse. What Paul means here when he says they are without excuse is quite literally they are without defense. Their actions are indefensible. He uses the same word in chapter 2 in the verse 1. Paul uses the positive form of this word in Acts 22 in the verse 1 where he appeals to the Jewish leaders to hear ye my defense, as he begins to defend his life and begins to explain why it was that he preached what he did and lived how he did. It's the word defense that's used here. They have no defense. There's no argument or reason that man can give that can excuse or can defend their sin. Sin and its consequences are forensic issues. In other words, they are issues that bring us into the legal arena. They are issues that bring us into the court of God. And if you have in your mind the courtroom scene where you will have the judge, you will have a prosecutor, and you will have defense. The defense lawyer's job is to stand up and to make a defense of his client's actions in order to try and have him excused before the law. But the sinner, as he appears before God, the judge of all the earth, has no defense case. You keep that in mind, you will understand just what Paul is saying here. There is no defense that can be made. There are no mitigating factors that can be pleaded. The court case, as far as the sinner is concerned, is all about prosecution. There is no defense. The sinner who rejects God and stands before God in his guilty state has no defense. This is what Paul is saying. They are without excuse. They are inexcusable. They have no defense to make. Now, sin is something that men will readily try to make a defense of. They will readily, if we use the English word that appears here, try to find an excuse for sin. That's what they will bend their mind to, trying to make a defense of the sin that is in their life, trying to excuse it, trying to avoid the sentence of punishment that God has pronounced against sin. Men are ready to charge God with unfairness, with injustice. They are ready to impugn his righteous judgment and to slander a holy God and to try and find an excuse or defense for sin. Today, there are those who will claim that their actions that are in conflict with God's law are the result of their genetic makeup. They are hardwired, they tell us, to do these things. They have no choice, they have no option. This is what I am and who I am. This is an expression of me. Well, that's truer perhaps than they realize, because it is an expression of them as a sinner. It's an expression of the depravity of their own heart. But even if that was true, and it's not, but even if it was true, it's still not an excuse. God has said there is no excuse for sin. And so, when men search for excuses and search for a defense to try and explain away their sin, there is none. It is a vain, a fruitless, and a hopeless search. Some will try to find a defense for what they have done by blaming others. Is that not how our first father tried to avoid the censure of God upon his sin? He blamed Eve, he blamed the serpent. There was a passing on of the blame. Somebody else's fault. Trying to find an excuse. Defending what he had done. Adam tried to defend what he had done by putting the blame on someone else. But God says, there is no defense. There's no excuse that man can make in order to make a defense case before God in the crimes that they are charged with. But we need to move on. And here is perhaps the most important element of what Paul is saying here, to see why sinners have no defense. Why is it that there is no excuse? He says so, that they are without excuse. And the word so is one of those words that directs us back to consider the argument that he has made, because he is summing it up in the light of what I have said. Sinners are without excuse. So we must backtrack a little bit, particularly into verse 19 and the first part of the verse 20. Sinners are without excuse simply because of the revelation that God has given of himself. That's why they have no excuse. It is because God has revealed himself to man. That's why. Now, it's a very striking thing to observe in these verses that Paul deals with the removal of this excuse, the removal of any defense, at a very basic and simple level indeed. It's, in fact, one that applies to all men, to all mankind without exception. All are without excuse because of the revelation that God has given to all men. And this is what Paul is referring to here. There is no man or woman anywhere at any time that has been without the revelation of God that Paul refers to here, and which he says removes every excuse and every defense of sin. It doesn't matter what personal limitations a man or woman may have. It doesn't matter what limitations there have been in knowledge in whatever period of time those individuals live. The revelation that Paul says here removes excuse and makes men defenseless before the wrath and judgment of God is a revelation on a very basic and simple level that is given to all men. Now we need to look at what that revelation is. It is a revelation of God himself. It is, in verse 20, the revelation of the invisible God. Though invisible and intangible to natural human senses, God is clearly revealed to men in a number of ways. Paul indicates here, and because he has revealed to man clearly in these ways, they are without excuse. Obviously, he is speaking in the first place about the natural creation that surrounds us. And this is why I said that there is no man in any age, at any place in all of the earth, that has been without this revelation. He says here, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. The revelation that God has given of himself in the creation removes excuse from all men. Turn back to the Psalm 19. And the verse 1. Psalm 19, the first verse. The heavens declare the glory of God. We'll just read down through the first four verses first of all, and then come back and look at them in a little detail. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line, or if you might well have a little comment in the margin that indicates the word means rule or direction. That's the significance of the word line here. It is a line, as it were, that is drawn to guide, to direct men. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The psalmist is speaking here of the revelation that God has given of himself and nature. I want you just to pick out the words in verse 1 and 2. Pick out the verbs there, beginning with the word declare. In the original, it is a remarkable word, as all these words are. They are very significant terms that the psalmist uses. It's written in such a way as to indicate that nature constantly, with great detail, with great precision, makes a declaration of the Word of God. The word that is used here has the significance of someone, if they were reading a book, for example, reading it letter by letter by letter by letter by letter, getting down to the very smallest details. Not just enough to read it word by word, but getting down to the letters and almost, as it were, even counting or numbering the letters. And declaring in great detail and consistently and constantly the glory of God. This is the kind of revelation that is given of God and nature. It is one of minute detail. It is one of ongoing, consistent speech, as it were. And then look at the word in verse 1, showeth. And literally, that word means to set in front of someone's face. To set it right before them. To show it to them. You know that the word even in the English has that idea. You show someone something, you turn their face in that direction. You point it out to them. This is what the creation does as far as God is concerned. It reveals God to man. It shows his work. It shows what he is and what he has done. And incidentally, the name that is given to the Lord here, translated God, is a word that indicates the title, the Mighty God, the Almighty. It reveals his power. We'll see the significance of that in a moment or two as we come back to the book of Romans. Then day unto day, in other words, day after day, day by day, each day that passes, uttereth speech. And the word that the psalmist uses here is a word that would describe that kind of person who, when they open their mouth, there's a real torrent of words comes out. They don't know when to stop. They don't know when to stop speaking. It's not someone who's speaking, as it were, in slow, measured, calculating terms. It's just they open their mouth and the words flow out. And he uses that word as if to indicate the volume, the great volume of truth that is revealed in creation. And then again you have the word showeth. The same word in English, but not the same in the original. because it comes from the word to breathe. In the very breathing and the breath and the wind, as it were, there is the revelation of God revealing knowledge. And it doesn't matter where you go on the earth, the psalmist says, there's no speech or language. Doesn't matter what language the people speak. They have the creation around them. Doesn't matter how primitive or how advanced, how cultured, or if we use Paul's words, whether they're Greeks or barbarians, whether they're wise or unwise, it doesn't matter. Whatever condition they find themselves in, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Here is a revelation from God that never needs translation. If we're talking about the Bible, or we're talking about written revelation, we get into the realm of translation. We have to take the book of God out of one language into another in order to reach people of a foreign speech. But here's a revelation that never needs translated. Men cannot plead ignorance because all around them, in themselves, in their own created form, in every area and detail of their life, there is a revelation of God. Their line, or as I've said already, their direction, has gone through all the earth. And their words, it's as if creation speaks their words to the end of the world. This is the revelation that God has given of himself in nature. Turn over now to a New Testament reference in the book of the Acts in the chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and it's the verse 15. Paul is preaching with great effect in the city of Lystra. He has just seen the Lord heal a lame man. The people are about to offer sacrifice to the apostle. They're in their pagan darkness and superstition and blindness, and they're going to make an offering because they reckon that Paul and Barnabas are gods come down to men. But Paul in verse 15 says this, "Sirs, why do ye these things?" It's as if he's saying, there's no reason to do this. There's no explanation. There's no defense of these kind of activities. Why are you doing this? "We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways." In other words, in former times, previous to this point, God had given the Gentiles up to their own ways. Now, as Paul comes to preach, the Lord is bringing the truth to these nations. Nevertheless, even in those times, now look at this. Nevertheless, verse 17. He's speaking of the times before the gospel came, before the apostles came. He's speaking of those days when God gave men up in these Gentile nations, gave them up to their own evil ways. Even in those times, he left not himself without witness. And that, and here's what the witness was. He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Here is a witness, and in the context, it's a witness against the sins that these men were about to engage in their idolatrous practice. The rain. What a messenger from God. What a simple thing. We get used to it. We fail to see the significance in it, but it's a witness from God. He left not himself without witness. Even in those times when the knowledge of God had reached such a low ebb and God had given up men to their own wicked ways and restraint was lifted, even in those times, the rain was a witness. The goodness of God in creation and in nature and in the ordinary governance of the earth was a witness. Was a witness to the Lord and a witness against sin. The natural creation, then, is the first reason that Paul refers to here as to why men are without excuse. But he goes on to indicate something else. It's what I have called the innate knowledge of God in man's heart. Because even in his depraved state, man has a knowledge of God. In that, there is within him a conscience. God at creation, in the constitution of man, wrote the law. That law is still there, because chapter 2 and the verse 14 and 15 indicate this. For when the Gentiles, those same nations we read of in Acts 17, that were given up to their ways, the Gentiles which have not the law, they don't have it, they didn't have the written word of God, do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing, or else excusing, one another. So there is this internal witness that God has given in all men. Not only do all men have no excuse because of the creation of the world that reveals God all around us, but there is no excuse because God has given to man a knowledge of him as the Creator. There is within him a conscience that will either prosecute or will excuse an action. The conscience is there to measure, to assess the various actions of man's life. Is it right? Is it wrong? That's what the conscience is for. God, even in fallen man, there is still that work of the law of God in the heart and in the life. And you'll see that in Romans chapter 1 and the verse 19, for instance, and let's look at some of these statements that Paul makes, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, or manifest to them. It's clear to them because God hath showed it unto them. Verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Here are men who are without excuse because they have a knowledge of God. They have a knowledge of God, a knowledge that God has planted within the soul of every man, in the form of his conscience, in the form of that law that is written. It has been effaced very largely from the life and from the mind and from the soul by sin, but still there is the traces of the law of God even to this time upon the heart and mind of man. And that removes excuse. Because you will remember, we looked at this text not so long ago in chapter 3 in the verse 19, that where the law is at work, every mouth, it works that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. In other words, that excuse is taken away. The fact that man has a conscience, which indicates the work of the law to some degree, some limited degree, more limited in some than others, but nonetheless, the conscience is there, and it is the work of the law, and that silences excuse. It takes away any defense that the sinner may think he can make before God because of his sin. Now you come back to Romans chapter 1, and we want to notice the characteristics of God that are revealed in these various ways, because it is what is known of God. We've looked at how God is known, but we want to look at what is known of God, because this is an important consideration in the removal of any excuse. You'll see that he refers, for instance, in the verse 20, to two things that are known, that are revealed primarily by creation. Two elements of God, two attributes, two parts of his character that are revealed. And this revelation takes away any excuse from men. There is first his eternal power, and then his Godhead. Now men have no excuse for not knowing that God is eternal. They have no excuse for not knowing that God is omnipotent. That's revealed all around them. This is what Paul is saying. They have no excuse for not knowing these things about God. He is eternal. He has all power. Because eternal power is unchanging power, is omnipotence. I was thinking of the text in Isaiah chapter 40. And the verse 26, where the prophet there calls upon the people, "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things?" He's speaking about the stars in the heavens. "That bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth." So there's just one simple revelation of the power, the eternal power of God in creation. Look into the heavens, see the stars. And there's a demonstration of the mighty power of God. Paul says, men are without excuse, because there is a revelation of his power and of his eternity in creation. Then he speaks of his deity, or as it stands here in the verse 20, his Godhead, his deity. Natural revelation, the revelation in creation, that revelation of God that is even in the human heart, in the form of man's conscience, that knowledge of God that is still within him, that reveals his deity. There is within even the heart of fallen man a consciousness of God. Men have to fight against that in order to become atheists. And very often, even though they loudly proclaim to be atheists, they're fighting against the knowledge of God that is created within them. Because man instinctively knows he is a creature. It is an act of his rebellion when he tries to deny God, consciously going against that which God has planted in his heart. There's a knowledge of the Godhead, a knowledge of his deity. Let me just give you an illustration of Paul's argument in this. In Acts chapter 17, the verse 29, a similar circumstance to that in chapter 14 that we've already looked at, but now he's in Athens, among the Greeks, among those with culture and learning and worldly wisdom, but they're just as ignorant as the poor old Gentiles that were heathens, uncultured, the barbarians that he was speaking to in Acts chapter 14. But look at Acts 17, the verse 29. Again, he's addressing the subject of idolatry. And he says this, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." What's he saying? Man, look at yourself. Recognize that you're a creature of God. You're made in his image. Now, that should tell you something. It tells you that God is not an inanimate object. It tells you that God is not dead. He is not of gold and silver. He is not of some stone graven by art and man's device. No, even in man himself there is a revelation of the Godhead and the nature and character of God. Our God is living. Our God is a living intelligence. As man is a conscious being with intelligence. Here is a limited, mind you, but it's still a revelation of what God is. This is the argument that Paul is saying. That even in man himself there is a revelation of the Godhead, and so he is without excuse for his sin, and here particularly for the sin of idolatry. Now the point that we need to notice here is that men are left defenseless on the basis of a very basic and simple revelation of God. A very limited revelation of God. And men are left without excuse. Nature, and this is what Paul is primarily speaking of, natural revelation, does not reveal the gospel. It does not reveal the work of Christ's redemption. You can study nature all you like and you'll never see the message of Christ in it. Because that takes us into the province of special supernatural written revelation and brings us to the Word of God. You want to know about Christ and the atonement, you've got to go to Scripture. You want to know about salvation and redemption, you've got to go to special revelation. And here's the point that we need to understand. That men do not need to hear the gospel in order to have no excuse before God. Some people have the idea that it's only when men hear the gospel and hear Christ preached that then they become without excuse. Oh, they've no excuse now. They've heard about Christ and that he saves sinners. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul says that men are without excuse even though they haven't heard the gospel. Even though they don't know a thing about Christ and the doctrines of redemption, they're still without excuse. The heathen who never hear of Christ are without excuse before God for their sin on the basis of the revelation that God has already given to them. Oh, it's very true to say that the man who hears about the gospel or hears the gospel and about Christ and rejects the Savior, he was excuseless before. But how guilty he is afterwards. Even without hearing of Christ, he had no defense for his sin. He had no excuse or defense to make before God. But oh, when he hears of Christ, how guilty, how culpable he is. That brings us to consider, you know, an element or an aspect of the gospel of Christ that very few people consider today. There is a terrible side to the gospel. It is a terrible thing in the sense that it is a solemn thing, a serious thing to hear of Jesus Christ. That carries tremendous responsibilities with it. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, touched upon this side of the gospel message in chapter 2, rather, when he wrote there in verse 14, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge, the knowledge of Christ, by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death." There's that same idiom we referred to in our Bible reading tonight. The savour of certain death to some. The savour of certain life or of life unto life in the other. And who is sufficient for these things? Here is the terrible side of the gospel. Here is a view of the gospel that very few of God's people ever stop to consider. For men are excuseless before they hear of Christ. And what a terrible thing it is. A sobering thing it is. What a solemn thing it is to hear of Christ. But men who even previous to that point have no excuse now stand in even worse condemnation before God as they reject Christ. As they reject that gospel, their situation is worse than ever before. And the more light a man has, the worse his condition before God as he continues to reject the gospel of Christ. Defenseless before he heard. Oh, how absolutely without excuse he is now that he has heard of Christ. In chapter 2 of Romans, in the verse 1, addressing the Jew who did have the law, who did have the historical legacy of the prophetic writings of Old Testament preachers and the scriptures. He says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, inexcusable, even more inexcusable because they had the light, because they had the law, because they had the word of God." The third thing we need to notice is this, and it's a solemn point, that being without excuse, men are justly exposed to the wrath of God on their sin. The statement that men are without excuse before God, that Paul makes in the verse 20, is part of a larger statement in which Paul is indicating that the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven, or is revealed and will yet be revealed from heaven against men because of their sin. What he is in effect proving is that it is a righteous thing for God to be angry with the wicked. He is proving that it is perfect justice for God to pour out his wrath upon those who are sinners, even upon those who have never heard of Christ. That is perfect justice. There are all kinds of preachers and prominent preachers today who will rebel against that truth. God couldn't damn the heathen, but he can justly, perfectly damn the heathen and every sinner because they are without excuse. They have no excuse. Paul says as much. God, in revealing wrath, when he says, for instance, in John chapter 3, that the wrath of God abides on the sinner, he is perfectly just in acting in that fashion, for they are without excuse. You look at the portion. Let me just point out the logic of Paul's argument here. Verse 18. And we're just going to pick some of the select phrases that give the heart of what he's saying. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Verse 19. Because. And then he lists the things that we have already looked at. Because they have this degree of knowledge, because they have this revelation of God in nature and in their heart and conscience, because, look at that word in verse 19, the wrath is revealed because they are without excuse. That's the logic of what he's saying. The wrath of God on sin is perfect justice. Sinners who reject God, who follow this downward path into the wicked exhibition of depravity that Paul outlines in chapter 1, those who follow that path are without excuse and justly, righteously, under the wrath of God revealed from heaven and spoken of in his word. There can be no complaint of injustice. There can be no protest of a miscarriage of justice by the sinner. Of course, men do complain. Men complain today that it's an unjust thing for God to punish sin. They complain mightily and bitterly against it. You'll have heard all kinds of complaints against God's justice. Perhaps one of the most common and most familiar one is, "What did I do to deserve this?" There's a complaint against the justice of God. But God is perfectly just in his dealings with men, especially as he deals with sin in wrath. You know, there's a wonderful little incident in a parable that the Lord told in Matthew 22 that indicates that on that day, when men stand before God, there'll be no protest. For in Matthew 22, the parable is the marriage of the king's son. And you'll remember how there's a man comes in and he doesn't have the wedding garment on. And the king comes in to inspect the guests, just as the king one day will return to this earth and will inspect and carry out an examination and judgment of all who will appear before his throne. And there's a man there and he's no wedding garment on. And the king in the parable says this, "Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having on a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. He had no defense. He had no excuse. And the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness." There's the spiritual implication of the parable. He's damned for eternity. Without defense, without excuse. There is no excuse for sinners. But you know, as we come back to Romans chapter 1, the justice that Paul is proving, this is the heart of his argument here, the justice of God's wrath revealed against sin, that makes the mercy of God all the more remarkable. It makes the mercy of God all the more marvelous and wonderful. They are without excuse. They are under the wrath of God, justifiably and righteously. But Paul here is speaking of the wrath of God. It's a reality, part of God's revelation. But he is speaking of it in order to magnify the mercy of God in the gospel that he preached. God in mercy has not poured out wrath on those who justly deserve it. Sinner tonight, every sinner that walks the face of the earth is justly under the wrath of God, but God has withheld mercy. In many cases he has withheld that wrath in mercy. In many cases he has withheld it for years, for decades. And at every step along the sinner's life's path, he was under the wrath of God, and God restrained it in mercy. His mercy is preeminently shown in the provision of salvation in Christ. Paul is speaking here of the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. How it saves defenseless sinners, excuseless sinners, who justly deserve the wrath of a holy God. Yet the gospel that he preached saved them from that. Saved them from the just wrath of God. In chapter 3, he makes reference to the work of Christ as being that which secures the justice of God. It doesn't infringe upon the justice of God. If God is just to punish sinners, then how can he forgive them without infringing upon justice? How can he forgive sinners and not punish them without there being a miscarriage of justice? If the law demands and God is just, and his law demands the death of the sinner, how can he save the sinner without there being a miscarriage of justice? Well, that's where the gospel revelation of what Christ has done comes in. Verse 25 of Romans 3, whom, that is Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, the means of putting away wrath through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. That, in other words, that he might be righteous, and the one who justifies him that believeth in Jesus. And the nature of Christ's work in suffering the penalty of God's law, in fulfilling all righteousness, in carrying through justice, in suffering the justice of God that was due to me and every other sinner that trusts in him. The fact that Christ did that satisfied justice, and now God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's a marvelous thing that whereas once justice demanded my damnation, now that same justice demands my glorification. If I don't get to heaven, God has become unjust, because Christ has intervened in my case and in the case of every sinner who trusts him, satisfying the justice of God that demanded wrath, satisfying the justice of God that demanded righteousness in the sinner, dealing with both elements of divine justice, and satisfying God on the behalf of all who trust in him. They are without excuse in their sin, without defense. But you know that 1 John 2:1 tells me that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the significance of the word advocate, we could, to use modern terminology, put in the word defense or defense lawyer. We have a defendant in the court of God. We have one who defends us from wrath and from God's judgment, who pleads justice In the case of the believer. That's my defense. Is it yours? Sinners are without excuse, without defense, but those who trust in Christ have in him an advocate. They have in him a defense. Is that your defense? Without him you have none. Without him there is no excuse or defense for your sin. But in him there is the absolute security of knowing that God's justice demands my release from punishment and demands my glorification. For those who have another defense, Maybe they make it their policy to blame others. Maybe they make it their policy to try and plead ignorance. But these are no defenses. These defenses will fail. And God in perfect justice will damn them for eternity because they have no excuse. We could go on tonight to think of how this was, even in Paul's own life, an impetus for evangelism. This is why he felt that debt and that obligation to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise, because he recognized they have no excuse. They have nothing to plead before God. They are naked and bare and exposed to the wrath of a sin-hating God. And that moved his heart. It should move your heart, Christian, to go out and to reach those without excuse and to bring them to Christ to see them saved. Let's bow together in prayer.